Let's start our meeting with number 42 in the appendix of the flock hymn. Savior, lead us by thy power.
Savior, lead us by thy power.
Start building and see how it's going to end up. You go by the plans. And in His Word, God has given us very specific instructions relative to His house, because He does have a house here in this world, a place where He dwells by His Spirit. It is not a physical house made of brick or stone or wood. It is a spiritual house made of living stones. I'm looking at a bunch of living stones out there. Stones, naturally speaking, are dead, but he's given us life, brethren. And he's building us together into his house. In 1 and 2 Timothy, we have the house mentioned. The church in Scripture is sometimes spoken of as the body of Christ. But we're not going to focus on that aspect of the church this afternoon. We want to focus on the house aspect. Would you turn to chapter 3 to what I believe is a key verse in understanding the whole of 1 Timothy. Chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 14 through 16. These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Paul is writing to Timothy as an individual, not addressed to an assembly. But if I tarry long, verse 15, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. There you have the house mentioned, and I think that verse 15 is probably a key verse to understanding God's desire in his house. And we'll look at more specifically some of the details as relates to his house. When it's the house aspect, it's our conduct. He says, he was hoping to come shortly, but how Timothy ought to behave in the house of God. So it's behavior. It's our conduct. How are we walking? Does God have anything to say about that? Yes, it's pretty clear. He has quite a bit to say about how we walk in this world because it's his house. You come to my house, I have specific desires in my house, and sometimes we put up with things from guests, but if the things would get a little bit out of hand, I might say something to the guests. God has something to say to us as to his house, brethren, and I think it's important that we understand it. But notice, the house of God here is the church of the living God. I love that. He's not a dead God. He's the living God. And we are his household. And then it says, additionally, and I think this is really tremendous to get a hold of, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, what does the pillar do? You got pillars in this room. What are the purpose of those pillars through this room? Got six of them here that I can see right now. What is the purpose of them? To hold something up. Hold up that ceiling. If it weren't for those pillars, maybe that ceiling is so heavy it would just come down on us. And so what has God put in this world to hold up the truth of God? It is the church of the living God. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. It's what upholds the truth of God. How important that is to understand. You know, men have been sincerely desirous of maintaining, of upholding the truth of God. And they have formed institutions sometimes institutions of higher learning. And it's interesting to hear about the founding charter of those institutions of higher learning, Harvard and others. If you look at them, sometimes they have scripture. They were founded to propagate the knowledge of the Word of God. Today, those institutions are far away from propagating the knowledge of the Word of God. What happened? Because those institutions are not set by God to hold up the truth of God. What is it? It is the assembly, as God has shown it in His Word, that is put in this world to uphold. This is God's thoughts about it. I'm not talking now about what you see around us, because there's a lot of ruin that's come in. But we want to get the picture as God purposed it in the beginning. He set the assembly to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Sometimes I say this. We're going to have reading meetings here, and I really value the reading meetings. You know why? Because it's a meeting where the prophets speak, two or three, and the others judge. We say, oh, I thought that was an open meeting. Well, I think that principle is used in the open meeting as well, but I wouldn't limit it to that. Certainly used also in a reading meeting. And there may be two or three brothers that give the sense of a certain scripture. Maybe one of them gets a little bit off key and doesn't present it like it should be. That's why scripture says, let the others judge. It's not judging the person, it's judging what is said. And there's no room for sleeping in a reading meeting, brethren, because if you're going to go to sleep, how are you going to judge, measure what is said? You got the Bible open in front of you? You measure what is said by the Word of God. And if it's not straight, I hope somebody will say something. Say, brother, let me put it a little different way and give the balance to the truth of God so that the truth will be maintained. This is what God has set in this world to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, the Lord help us, because if we function as God means it, there will be a testimony. You know, in the book of 1 Corinthians, it says that if they would, when they unlearned and unconverted, come into the meeting of the saints, and all would speak in tongues, you know, speaking in other languages, there will be people that don't understand. If I start speaking in Spanish this afternoon, well, there's some that will understand. There's quite a few that won't understand. What profit would there be in that unless there was interpretation? And that's what Scripture requires. But He says if that would happen, the people that come in would say, you're all crazy. But if they would come in and all would prophesy, speak from the Word of God in an understandable fashion, then they would fall on their face and confess, God is in you of a truth. They would be convicted in their consciences. And that's the testimony of the house of God. God is in us, brethren, and He's the living God. And therefore, if the Word of God is opened, it's something that penetrates. It's something that cuts. And it will be evident. Notice verse 16. There are six small phrases that, reading it, you can see that it applies to the Lord Jesus. But I've often wondered why, after speaking of the house of God, He gives these six phrases about the Lord Jesus. God was manifest in the flesh. That certainly was the case, wasn't it? Justified in the Spirit. The power of the Spirit of God was there to give evidence to His words. scene of angels. For the first time when God became incarnate, angels could see their Creator. Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And I puzzled about that verse for a while because he was received up into glory before he was preached to the Gentiles. What is it talking about here? And what came home to my soul, brethren, is what he's talking about is the mystery of godliness seen in the assembly as it walks in its proper order as the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so, in that way, God will be manifest. The Spirit of God will have His place in our midst to lead us and to guide us. Scene of angels. Yes, even the angels are here to witness what's going on. Why do those sisters all have their heads covered? Scripture tells us, because of the angels. That's the way the sister shows that she recognizes the order that God has set. It's a testimony not only to men, but to angels. Preached unto the Gentiles. If we maintain that proper order, there will be blessing in the gospel. Believed on in the world. And then the final thing in connection with the church's testimony in this world as the house of God, received up, and it should be in glory. Oh, the glory of that moment when we're going to go into the glory of God. So I suggest that's the thought here in connection with the truth of the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now go over to 2 Timothy, and I want to point out what I believe to be a key verse in 2 Timothy. We'll read a few verses here in chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, notice it, there's the house mentioned. Doesn't say the house of God, though. Why not? In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and vessels of, and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So there we have the house mentioned, no longer as the house of God, but a great house. Why is this? You know, it's interesting. In Scripture, generally speaking, when you have a second epistle, it's because failure and ruin has come in some way. So it complements the first epistle, and you find that in 1 Timothy, God gives the house in the order that He desires it to be. We should not lose sight of that, even though the ruin is great, brethren, all around us, and people are giving up, and they say, what's the use of struggling any longer? Nobody respects the Word of God. Don't give up. It's still God's standard. But here in 2 Timothy, it's not called the house of God. It's called a great house. Yes, it's the sphere of Christian profession because it says The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ or the Lord depart from iniquity. In other words, it's a place of responsibility. You name the name of Christ, then you are in this house. How are you walking in that house? This is the question, I think, that is addressed here, and it's very helpful to get a hold of the fact that there are different kinds of vessels in this house. Golden, silver, wooden, and earth. What a difference. Golden and silver vessels? I don't think I have any of those kind of vessels in my house. I have some made of wood, yeah. And if you, some of the pottery is made out of earth, I guess you could say I have some earthen ones too. So here we have different vessels. But then it says at the end of verse 20, some to honor and some to dishonor. Which are the ones to honor? Which are the ones to dishonor? You know, you might say, well, looks like golden and silver vessels should be the vessels to honor. Maybe that means then that the wooden and earthen vessels are to dishonor. You know, Scripture doesn't say that. And it's interesting to me in meditating on these verses that Scripture does not define a vessel to dishonor. You might take it by default what it might be. But it does define what is a vessel to honor. And it says in verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these vessels to dishonor, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. What I want to encourage this afternoon is we don't need to be looking around and trying to designate who is vessel to honor, who is vessel to dishonor. My place in view of these scriptures should be to be exercised before the Lord that I might be a vessel to honor that he can use. Is that your desire? I trust it's my desire. It's not trying to determine this one is gold and this one is wood. No. The Lord knows them that are his. He'll take care of those matters. We don't have to be worrying about that. But our place to be exercised is, what kind of a vessel am I? I desire to be a vessel unto honor, and Scripture tells what a vessel to honor is. So then, I want to be exercised about that. And I sometimes say, brethren, we need to be careful. Associations are important in life. I don't think we treat our sisters here, treat their kitchens like we sometimes treat the assembly of God. If I go to your kitchen, some of you sisters, and you have a bunch of dirty dishes sitting on one side of the sink, I said, hey, I'll help you out here. And I fill some sink with nice soapy water and the other side with rinse water. And I take a dish off the dirty pile and put it in there and clean it up and rinse it. And then I put it back with the dirty ones. Are you going to say something to me? I think you will. You don't do that. Why not? It'd get dirty again. You'll have to wash it again. Once it's washed, once that dirt has been taken off, then you separate it. You put it separately. These are principles that are well known in our homes. Another thing, once we get a nice pile of clean dishes, you don't take one of these dirty ones and put it over with the clean ones. You make a distinction. Sometimes we worry about making those distinctions. It's not a matter of, brethren, of judging persons. It's judging what contaminates. That's what's important. So that we will be vessels to honor. When the Lord comes into His house and He says, I need a vessel to do a specific work, He will find us ready for the Master's use. Everything around is confusion. Everything around is discouraging when you start looking at it. But what I want to encourage you to be exercised about is don't try to fix everybody else up. You worry about yourself. How are you before the Lord? Are you a vessel to honor? If I come into my house, I want a drink of water. I don't go to where the dirty dishes are. I go to where the clean dishes are. And I know there's one that I can use right away. And when God comes into His house and He wants a vessel He can use, are you ready for Him to use? Don't worry about condemning anybody else. Leave that with the Lord in this great house. There's a lot of confusion all over the place. Don't get discouraged. You yourself be faithful in view of the principles of the Word of God about His house. So then it says in verse 20, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace. Notice this. With them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You know, sometimes people have presented this as a statement of our collective testimony. I don't think that is right. It is a statement that should exercise us individually. And if you are exercised individually, and I am exercised individually, to be vessels unto honor, sanctified, meet for the Master's use, we meet together, there will be the collective side. That's the result. But it's not the object that is pointed to here. I think that is very important. So I see young people sometimes that are going on rather sloppily, allowing things in their lives that they know are not right. And they come in and they say, this is what we profess, this group of Christians. No, you've got to take this individually and be exercised to be a vessel ready for His use. Then we can meet together. And as we meet together, we'll find we have common thoughts. The Lord help us, brethren, in our testimony. I'd like to go back now. We've gone for about a half hour. And I'd like to go back to 1 Timothy and just point out some of the features, if I might put it that way, because they're very practical things in connection with the house of God in 1 Timothy. And then go to 2 Timothy as well. But we would be encouraged. Timothy was a young man. Glad to see young people here with evident interest in learning the truth of God. Thank God for it. Lord, awaken your desire even more. But just like to point out these because Timothy was a young man and evidently was a timid young man. Sometimes people are pretty timid, young people especially. But don't let that discourage you. God can use you. And God used a Timothy in His day. Let's go back to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. It's interesting that according to verse 3, Paul left Timothy at Ephesus. Quite a bit is said about Ephesus in the New Testament. I'm sure you've noticed that. It's interesting to think about it, to meditate on it. Ephesus was one of the places where Paul was for the better part of 3 whole years, ministering the whole counsel of God. And so the book of Ephesians is one of the most wonderful treatises on our heavenly blessing that there is in Scripture. Wonderful. Then we have the second epistle of Ephesus, of the Ephesians, in Revelation chapter 2. And we find there was a serious deficiency. They had left their first love. Brethren, where are we in connection with this? Is Christ your first love? Or is it something else? You young men, is it sports? Is it cars? You young ladies, I don't relate too much to the young ladies' side, so I'll just let you decide what is first in your life. But here, these Ephesians had left their first love. It was all outwardly in order. And there's nothing wrong with order. I'm not speaking against order. But there was a deficiency inside that only the Lord could see. And oh, that speaks to my own heart, brethren. I can't point the finger at you because I know the Lord has to deal with me. Oh, how much He paid to redeem us to God. Does that mean nothing? Is there not a sense of love to Him in our souls? You know why? I find it so important to come each Lord's Day to remember the Lord Jesus and His death, is because there I see the price that He paid for me. And there that love is kindled again. Oh, the awfulness of the cost that was paid on that cross to redeem me. And it touches this heart of mine. It makes me realize what is the source of Christian life. It's not a matter of outward obligations. You've got to keep to this order of things. No. It's a matter of heart constrainment to the person of the Lord Jesus. Then we have in Acts chapter 20 what Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders. Very interesting what he said to them. So much that could be observed there, where it's not our purpose to do that this afternoon. But there's a telltale mark of decline in that. In that, after he was done with his address, they came and saw him off on his journey. And they sorrowed most, not about what he said of the ruin of the Christian testimony, that what he saw ahead. They sorrowed most that they would see his face no more. Didn't seem to be a concern on their part properly of what he had said about men arising, taking disciples after them. Sad. But here we have in Ephesians that Paul left Timothy there in Ephesus for what purpose? Notice verse 3 of chapter 1. That thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Brethren, doctrine is important. Yes, we need practical ministry to stir us up as to our conduct. But doctrine, teaching is important. And I really believe it to be important that we be grounded in the New Testament doctrine as to the church. Seems like we're starting to lose out more and more as to those foundational principles that are so important. That's where we stand as the church of God, on that foundation of the apostles and New Testament prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But notice now verse 5. The end of the commandment is, and there's three things I want to point out. Charity, or love, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. Oh, how important those three things are in connection with our lives with the Lord. Charity out of a pure heart. You know, it's so easy to allow resentments and bitterness to come in. Somebody doesn't treat me right. I'm going to remember that one. I'm not going to let it go. That's going to hinder you, and it won't be love out of a pure heart. Let it go. Somebody has offended you, don't hold it. Love needs to flow out of a pure heart. And you know that love that it speaks of here is the agape love. It's the love that loves, not because of what the object is, but because of what the source is. I love to ask the young people in the youth village where we go sometimes to give the gospel. Why does God love us? The first answer I normally get is, because we're his children. I say, hey, wait a minute. If you haven't accepted Jesus as your Savior, you're not one of his children. Still, he loves you. Why? The next answer is, because we're his creatures. Well, that's true. Can't deny that. But there's a better answer, I said. God loves us because God is love. It's not a matter of what I am. It's because of what he is in himself. And even when I fail, his love never changes because God is love. And as he looks at you, doesn't matter whether you failed, he looks at you in love. Yes, if you're out of the way, you're not going to be happy in your soul, but he still loves you. That love can never change. Now that's the love that you and I are to have one for another as well. So that's the first one. Second one is a good conscience. Conscience, very important part of our being. You know, when man was created, he did not have a conscience. He was what we call innocent. Innocent simply means no knowledge of good and evil. That's what it means. But when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, immediately he recognized that he was naked. And God said, who told you you were naked? Who told him? Conscience. And so con is really a little Latin additive that means with. Science is what comes next. With the knowledge of good and evil. And every human being has a conscience. You're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, your conscience is defiled. But when you come to the Lord Jesus and realize that God has taken care of the sin question we have, you accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior, what Scripture calls a purged conscience. The question was settled at Calvary. That precious blood washed every stain of sin away. So now we have a purged conscience. But Scripture speaks about a good conscience here. And I like what Paul says in the book of Acts chapter 24. I think it's verse 16. When he's speaking before the Roman governor and he says, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Brethren, we need to have exercised consciences. Paul says in the last chapter of Hebrews, brethren, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience. He was exercised. And that's what I want to be. You know, you can be exercised, but if you let down your guard, something comes in, and then we sin, and there's conscience to tell us, don't keep a bad conscience. Keep a good conscience. Exercise yourself. Judge sin as soon as you possibly realize that it's there. So the third thing here is faith unfeigned. That is confidence toward God. Don't let it go. Hebrews chapter 10 says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. What I see that Satan wants to do is to question God's faithfulness and make you doubt Him and His Word. Sometimes say, brethren, you want to doubt me or doubt anybody else down here in this world, I can understand why you may have doubts. But if there is ever a doubt that comes into your mind about God or His Word, refuse it immediately. It comes directly from Satan. You know, sometimes we can't understand things. Why does God allow it to happen this way? I don't know. I can't give you the answers. But there's one thing that God is faithful always at all times. Trust Him. Trust in Him at all times, ye people. I love what it says in Proverbs chapter 3, that verse we quote quite often. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Got some corners where there's a little bit of doubt lingering? Get rid of that doubt. It'll only hinder you. I love the way the Spanish translation in the old version reads. I can quote it. Fíate de Jehová de todo tu corazón y no estribes en tu propia prudencia. The word is, when it says don't lean on your own understanding, it's the word in the Spanish of stirrups on a saddle. You know how you have a stirrups on the saddle when you get on the horse and you start getting lopsided? You put your weight on those stirrups to keep yourself straight. God gives you some understanding, but the point is that little understanding that you may have, and you should use the understanding you have, don't trust your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Oh, how important those points are. Don't let anything shake your confidence in God. I want to go briefly over some of the things mentioned in 1 Timothy. We get down to chapter 2 and we find that he instructs Timothy that prayer should be made for all men, all that are in authority. You pray for the president of this country? It's important that we pray for him. You say, well, I'm not in agreement with him. Much more than you should be praying for him. Whatever it is, whether you agree with him or not, you pray for him. That's what Scripture instructs, that we might have a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And so later on in verse 8, he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That's the man's part. And then you have the lady's part in verse 9, 10. What is the ladies to do? It says that they adorn themselves. Ladies like to adorn themselves? Generally speaking, they do. But what are they supposed to adorn themselves with? Not outward things, but, verse 10, which becometh women professing godliness with good works. You know, there are certain sisters always doing something good for somebody else. That makes that person beautiful. They are adorned. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we have another ornament spoken of. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great grace. Yes, sisters, you ought to adorn yourself, but the way Scripture says, not the way this world teaches. Chapter 3, we have bishops mentioned from verse 1 through verse 7. Bishop is sometimes called an elder or an overseer. There are those who oversee in the house of God for the order, the spiritual well-being of those that are there. That's important. We need spiritual oversight. We need to know what it means to submit ourselves to one another. We are to be responsible because it's the house of God. And I have to confess, as a younger person, there were times when some older brother came up and ministered a little word of adjustment for me. You know, maybe I didn't appreciate it so much at the time, but as time went on, I must say, I value that highly. We need those that see to us spiritually. I'd like to mention that in this chapter, when he speaks of bishops or elders, he doesn't tell Timothy to name elders. He does give them the moral qualifications that would characterize them. If you look closely at Scripture, only apostles, or in the case of Titus, an apostolic delegate, were those who could name elders. We have no authority today to name elders. Do we have elders? I think by the qualifications that we have here, we can recognize elders. And I think another thing here that is interesting, what Paul says to Timothy, if anyone, any man desire the work, the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. There's a brother that has a desire to be a help to the people of God. That's a good work you're desiring. Maybe you don't fulfill all the list of qualifications here, so can't really say that you're an elder. But if you're doing that work, know that you're doing a good work. And Scripture leaves it that way. I think that's important. Naming of elders sometimes goes a different direction. We really don't have authorization from Scripture to name elders. From verse 8, we have the question of deacons or ministers, those that handle the material matters in connection with the church of God. The collection, the chairs, the meeting room, whatever it might be that has a material association to the church of God, how are they to be? How are they to act? Well, you have the qualifications given here so that there would be order in God's house. Important points to meditate on. Just like to go on now to chapter 5 and verse 1, and I have to move a little bit quickly. Notice, rebuke not an elder, he says to Timothy, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. In other words, our relationships one to another are important. How is a younger brother, because Timothy was a younger brother, how is he to treat an older brother? Always with respect. So he was to entreat him as a father. How would you entreat your own father? You would do it with respect, I trust. In that same way, we are to deal with those who are older than us. May the Lord give us to always respect those that are older. Maybe they're not always right, but they do have quite a bit more experience than we do. So we should be careful in our relationships. And the younger men as brethren. How wonderful it is when young men can be together in the healthy relationship of brothers in Christ to encourage each other. And then it says the elder women as mothers. Yes, there's older sisters that have carried a good testimony, and we're to treat them as mothers, and the younger women as sisters. And he adds this note, with all purity. Lord, help us, young brothers, when it comes to our relationship with young sisters, to maintain purity. Be careful how you treat them. Scripture says it's good that a man not touch a woman. But because of fornications, let everyone have his own wife, and let everyone have her own husband. We're living in a world of sexual promiscuity. Don't go that way. God has designed intimate relations between a man and a woman to be in marriage. And it's very beautiful in its place, and very proper, and very right. But outside of marriage, be careful. You can damage yourself terribly by not being careful. So if Timothy was told to treat the younger women as sisters with all purity. Well, we have the question of widows, how they were to be taken care of, because there was no social programs in place at that time. They needed to be taken care of. And so he instructs that. Go over to 6th chapter, because we got to move along. We have there in verse 6, something that is to characterize us. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Oh, it's beautiful to see a person that's content with what he has. I must say, brethren, I've been in some wealthy homes in my life's experience, and some extremely poverty-stricken homes. And my greatest joys were experienced in those poverty-stricken homes where there was contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Not saying that you can't be content if you have a nice home. You can. But the tendency of the world that we are living in is to always want more and more and more. Not be content. Be content with such things as ye have. We brought nothing into this world and is certain that we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment or covering, let us be therewith content. They that will be rich, notice it's not being rich, but it's the will to be rich, that fall into temptation and a snare, for the love of money is the root of all evil. I like in South America sometimes to ask the brethren, who has the love of money? A rich person or a poor person? Of course, there's a lot of poor people down there, and they almost always say, the rich people. I say, how about the poor people? They don't have any? Well, yeah, they do too. They have the love of money because they don't have any. And maybe the rich have the love of money because they have it. The point is, the problem is not in the money. The problem is in the love of it. You know, in this country, we have been prospered. I don't want to say blessed, because it hasn't. Material prosperity has not always been blessing. But I want to say we have been prospered above almost all civilizations up to this point. And I want to encourage you to do what Paul tells Timothy to do here, to be generous. Notice verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Lord, help us, brethren. I really believe that we need to use the monies that we have in view of that coming kingdom. Everything down here is going to dissolve. And you and I have seen how the economic system that we're living in is starting to crumble. I don't know how much longer the U.S. dollar is going to maintain its value. It's been slipping for years. But I think it's getting ready to go down even a steeper slope. God knows He's the one that maintains any order down here. But it was kind of humbling to me. Some time ago I heard somebody did a study on how much American Christians give to charities. The percentage was 2-3%. That is incriminating. I say it for my own soul. Is that all? When we have been given so much? Is that possible? Let's be rich in good works, willing to distribute. Now chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Just want to point out the fact that those three things we mentioned in 1 Timothy 1:5 are mentioned. Notice verse 3, a pure conscience. Verse 5, unfeigned faith. Verse 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. There you have those three things that we spoke about in 1 Timothy 1:5. We can't take too much longer here. Our time is coming to the end, but I just want to point out a few more things. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace is the power of Christian testimony today. It is not the principle of law. Think about that. Verse 3, it says, speaks about a soldier. Verses 3 and 4, a soldier. Verse 5 speaks about an athlete. Verse 6 speaks about a husbandman or a farmer. These have spiritual lessons for us to learn, how important they are. I'm just going to have to leave it at that. Chapter 3 and verse 14. But continue thou in the things thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Earlier in this chapter, he's talking about the characteristics of the last days. And he speaks that men will be, in verse 2, lovers of their own selves. Boy, if that doesn't characterize the great American dream today. Live it up. Love your own self. And the next one, covetousness. Mr. Darby's translation translates it, lovers of money. And then later on, it's lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Are the people of this generation lovers? You said it, they are sure are lovers. But lovers of the wrong things. Is that what characterizes us? It's discouraging when you look at that, even coming into what is called the Christian profession. But Paul says to Timothy, continue thou in the things thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now before we close, just one more thought from chapter 4. Paul is coming to the end of his earthly course down here. And he says, verse 6, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Notice verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Beautiful statements. You know, the Lord Jesus, when he came to the end of his life down here, could say to his Father, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. Paul didn't say exactly that. He says, I have finished my course. Did the Lord give Paul something to do? Yes, I believe he did. I think he did it pretty devotedly. Can't really criticize him. Yes, he did make some mistakes sometimes. But he was a devoted servant of Christ. Has God given you something to do? Yes, I believe he has. Every one of us. When we get down to the end, the Lord is going to call us home, whether it be at the rapture, which we expect at any moment, or some other time that he deems fit. Is there going to be any sense in our souls that the Lord gave me to do? I really didn't pay much attention to it. How am I going to face him? Brethren, let's be exercised. Yes, you may be a young person. Yes, you may be timid. But be encouraged. Be exercised to use what the Lord has given you, the little time that we have left. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for thy precious word. Help us to walk in the light of it. Bless thy word, we pray, and continue to guide us this afternoon.